Right, we'll make a start. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. And today we're going to look at William Carey and his tenacity and perseverance, or grit. Call it whatever you like. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Although I've not read those words anywhere in connection with Dr. William Carey, I think that they are words that could equally apply to him, as we will see. But let's pray first of all. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, the scriptures that are given to encourage us, given to comfort us, given to strengthen us, and to fill us with the knowledge of your will, so that we might live our lives fruitfully. We might be sincere, we might be blameless until the day of Christ. As we study the life of Carey once again this morning, we pray that you would enlighten us and teach us and help us to so live our lives to your honour and to your glory, walking worthy of the calling that we have received. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Writing a couple of years after the death of his uncle, Eustace Carey wrote this of his uncle: but invincible patience in labour and uninterrupted constancy secured his triumph over every obstruction. Eustace says, he once said to me, if after my removal anyone should think it worthwhile to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If he give me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. And there was a book written a few years ago by John Appleby, simply entitled, I Can Plod. But then Eustace Carey goes on to say, but how few could actually plod? Many can devise a splendid scheme, a magnificent enterprise, but the plodder is the man who will rise to respect and eminence. And should he live sufficiently long to effect his designs, will make the world his insolvent debtor. Now that is true of Carey. He persevered steadily and regularly in everything that he did. He mapped out a plain line of duty and responsibility. He maintained an unvaried routine every day. He didn't take time off to do nothing and relax. He found other ways of relaxing. There was no tedium, no boredom. Despite many interruptions, setbacks, illnesses, he would return to his pattern. Did he relax and gain refreshment? Oh yes, but he gained relaxation and refreshment from things that you and I would probably regard as hard work. He loved his college work. In Fort William College, he wrote his letters, which were rather like his diary, because he just spilled out to all his friends back home, particularly Sutcliffe and Fuller and Ryland, but other people, and to his brothers and sisters and father, while his father was still alive. He just poured out his heart. He found that a relaxation. His scientific work and his garden were the main forms of his relaxation.
Austin, but,
sorry?
Fort William College,
yeah, in Serampore, in Calcutta, not in Scotland. Okay, right. To persevere in the faith, to be calm, steady, and to be content, as Paul says in Philippians 4, is the task of every Christian. Today, what I want to do is to set out five principal trials that Carey went through. There are others that we'll refer to, but five principal trials that illustrate the grace of his grit and perseverance and tenacity. Constantly, this man faced disease, death, tragedies, opposition. They constantly punctuated his life when he was in India. But he rose above those things and continued faithfully for 40 plus years. The first area where he persevered was something we've already referred to, his conviction about foreign missions. You may remember that over the first 10 years when he was still in England, before he went in 1793 to Bengal, there were those who poured scorn on his whole notion of duty and responsibility to take the gospel to the nations of the world. But for 10 years he refused to give up. He stuck to his task. Remember, not this John Ryland, but John Ryland's father was the one who had opposed him. Basically said, sit down, young man. There's some dispute over those words, but he certainly did not encourage him. But Carey pursued rigorously that intention to take the gospel to the nations of the world. He was sometimes dismissed as fanatical, as an enthusiast, sometimes written off as an Arminian. Even his close friends, like Fuller and Ryland and Sutcliffe, had doubts about the wisdom and the practicality of actually doing what he wanted to do. And I think that was, it was the practical matters and the financial matters that really were the brake on these things. But he was convinced, and he would not be deterred, he was convinced that the church had a biblical warrant from Christ, a command from Christ to go to all the nations of the world with the gospel of Christ. And he would not be deterred. And remember, he finally produced his book, The Inquiry, in 1792. He preached his famous Nottingham sermon in May the same year. And finally, the beginning of 1793, he said, I will go. I will go to Bombay. I will go to Calcutta. I will go to Bengal. And that pattern continued throughout his life. He was never, ever deterred from that. Even when he got to Bengal, he was still writing letters back home saying, send more men, not only here but everywhere. Send them to the nations of the world with the gospel of Christ. So there's one clear indication of this man's tenacity. He was like a dog with a bone when it came to things like this. He was not going to give way, even when everybody else seemed stacked against him. So there's the first area of his grit and tenacity, his convictions about foreign missions. The second area where he was tried and tested was the prolonged trial of his wife's mental decline. You may remember he had married Dorothy in 1781. Initially, she had flatly refused to go to Bengal with him. But in the end, she went. She died in 1807, following a long period of intense insanity. In the early years, she stood with her husband, She had experienced in England poverty. She had learned to read and write. When Carey married her, she was illiterate, but she learned to read and write. She followed him and became a Baptist and was baptized. And when he said he was going to India, she shook her head. There was no way she was going. She thought it was foolish. She thought it was impractical. But I won't go into all the details, but eventually she went with a newborn baby, Jabez. But Dorothy never, ever adjusted to life in India. She felt herself to be like an exile in a foreign land. She had taken her sister Kitty with her for company, but then Kitty met another European man out there, got married, and not abandoned her sister, but left her sister and was separated from her sister. In those first few years until they settled in Serampore, that's from 1793 right until 1800 when they finally settled in Serampore, they were moving around here and there. They suffered from poor housing. They didn't have enough food sometimes. They were sick. The children were sick. The heat, getting used to the heat. Carey adapted to the heat wonderfully well, but his wife never did. And then the loss of their son Peter through fever was devastating to Dorothy. And it, all these things conspired to bring Carey's wife down, and she was unable to cope with the situation. She suffered a breakdown, a gradual deterioration, but she went, I'm not sure if you can say completely mad, but she went very, very insane. And Carey wrote to his sisters, where is this now? Several years before she died. Poor Mrs. Carey is as wretched as insanity can make her, and often makes all the family so too. But we are supported by a gracious God. That is probably an understatement, but that's what Carey wrote to his sisters. Dorothy Carey used to make wild accusations against her husband in this insane frame of mind. She even tried to kill him on more than one occasion, I believe. But Carey refused point blank to have her placed in an asylum. Hannah Marshman cared for Dorothy and became a mother effectively to Dorothy's four sons. We've noted Hannah Marshman before. She was some woman. I think she basically was the whole female influence in Serampore. Carey knew that his wife was not responsible for her insanity, and with the help of Hannah and others, he provided constant care and affectionate attention to her until her dying day. But effectively, he did not have a wife, a functioning wife. Not quite from the first, but fairly soon after he went to India. So he was labouring and striving on his own. But he held fast to God in all these trials. He did not complain. He quietly submitted, devoting himself to his children and to his work. He continued to wait on God. He said, "He knows all you have to conflict with, and the omniscience of God is a sweet theme to a genuine praying Christian." He didn't try and say why. He said, "God knows all things, and I will trust in him and be calm and quiet and cast myself upon him." Perhaps we should have added, in terms of the whole picture, that Dorothy and William Carey had seven children, and three of them died in infancy. Two at home in England and one in India. The other four all became missionaries. The four men. But we will look at Felix in a moment. That was another trial to Carey. So there is a second area where he showed tenacity. He did not allow that severe trial to deter him from his labours. But then there were frustrations, thirdly, over the failings of Dr. John Thomas. Now, Dr. John Thomas was the man with whom he went to Bengal in the first instance. John Thomas was a doctor, he was a medical man, and he had been in Bengal before Carey. He had come back to England, and Carey and he had met, and they decided they would go back to Bengal together. It was Thomas who taught Carey on the boat the Bengali language. He was the one who had that experience and knew the language. He was quite a capable preacher in the Bengali language. But he was not good with money. He often made false estimates of the cost of things. So when Carey and family went out, first of all, Thomas said, "Oh, well, it's going to cost you about this." And within a month, they virtually had nothing. It was just a crazy estimate of the actual cost of living there. And, Carey was in dire straits. The other thing was, he often got himself into debt and was pursued by debtors. He was unstable emotionally. He was impulsive. He was imprudent. Carey said of him, a nice little phrase you can remember, he was either hot or cold in religion, but cold longer. That's how he described it. So here's a man who blew hot and cold and was unreliable. He was the very opposite of Carey, who was methodical, self-disciplined, and very, very careful with money. And yet, Carey refused to disown him, refused to condemn him, because of the man's passion to see Jesus Christ exalted among the nations of the world. He shared that vision and decided to bear with Thomas's weaknesses. John Thomas died in Bengal in 1800. And he was the catalyst by which the mission went to Bengal. But you read through Carey's journal and you read through Carey's letters in those first 10 years, or first 8, 9 years, and Thomas is a constant thorn in his flesh. But he refused to disown him. He stuck with him. But it was a severe trial to him and an embarrassment to him. So there's the third trial, but again, the tenacity, the grit of Carey shines through. Then, probably one of the major things, fourthly, was the fire in Serampore in March 1812. By now, the work in Bengal was well advanced. They've been in Serampore now 12 years. These men, Joshua Marshall and William Ward, they have been working together, living together in this Moravian-type community and labouring together in the translation of the scriptures. They'd already got the whole Bible in Bengali. The New Testament had been translated into Sanskrit, Oriya, Marathi, and Hindi. So they'd really got on a long way. They'd not yet printed the New Testament in a number of other languages, but they were working on Kashmiri and Chinese and Burmese. And now, Carey wasn't actually responsible for the translation of those. It was Marshall who was working on the Chinese edition, and someone else was working on the Burmese edition. But Carey was encouraging these works, but he wasn't directly responsible for those. Wednesday, the 11th of March, 1812, William Ward discovered a fire in the warehouse and printing office. And the fire was not put out. Large stocks of paper, valuable manuscripts, the library of grammar books and dictionaries, and the fonts of type were all destroyed. 12 years' work went up in smoke. Estimated £10,000 loss. What that would be today, I have no idea. But the worst loss was the polyglot dictionary of all the languages derived from Sanskrit. Sanskrit is the language from which all the others were derived. And Carey's great work was to do this dictionary, which contained all the major Oriental languages, and he was trying to do that, and all the manuscripts just up and smoke. Carey's response: "The Lord has smitten us. He had a right to do so. We deserve his corrections. I wish to submit to his sovereign will, nay, cordially, to acquiesce therein, to examine myself rigidly to see what in me has contributed to this evil." His first sermon after the fire was from Psalm 46 and verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God." 2 points. He seemed to like 2-point sermons. 2 points. God's right to dispose of us as he pleases. And secondly, man's duty to acquiesce in his will. That was a devastating blow. He had been there nearly 20 years. And to see basically the majority of his work destroyed, it's almost incalculable loss. And yet, there is no record of him ever complaining against God. What did he do? Typical Carey. He started again. Of course, he got a lot stored up there. He had a phenomenal memory. But he started again. Within 6 months, the financial losses had been made good. In fact, Fuller had to write to Carey and say, "Everybody's heard about the fire, and you become a celebrity." And more money poured in. And Fuller was at one point saying, enough. So it drew attention in a way that nothing else could ever have done. And after a year or so, Carey said, "Well, a great deal of good has come out of this," he said, "because we've been able to go over the same ground again and greatly improve all of the translations." And within a year or so, they had regained all the lost ground. That's tenacity. That is grit. You ever lost something on the computer? Start again? This man lost 20 years' work in a fire. There were lots of other setbacks too. Let me just run through a few before I come to the final setback. We've often mentioned before the conflict he had with the East India Company. That remained unresolved until 1813. No missionaries were allowed as far as the East India Company was concerned. And that was finally rescinded in 1813. There were times of extreme financial difficulty, especially in the earlier years. There were battles with disease and the premature death of missionaries. There were difficulties with some of the missionaries who came from England. A man called John Fountain came in 1796, but he couldn't keep his mouth shut. And he was something of a political revolutionary. Now, if he had no legal basis for being there, he was regarded as an alien. The East India Company said, "You know, you've no legal basis. You're really here under false pretenses." Then it was very dangerous to start criticising the East India Company and King George, as he did. He described King George as more like Rehoboam than Solomon, and got himself into all kinds of trouble. The folks back home said, "You know, shut him off, shut him out, silence him." Fuller threatened on more than one occasion to disown him, but Carey persisted with him, and Fountain died eventually of a fever in 1800. But then a missionary was sent from England, a man called William Adam, and he became a Unitarian. Now, a Unitarian is someone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And he set up a rival mission in Calcutta, a rival printing press, and published Unitarian doctrines. This man had been sent out to help Carey. He didn't need all that trouble. But that's the kind of thing he had to battle with. There were other family sorrows. 1821, Carey's second wife died. He'd had 13 happy years with Charlotte, but she died. He married a third time a few years later. And then that had been preceded in 1814 by an accident in Burma that took the life of Felix Carey's wife, his son and newborn baby. There was a storm in the boat they were travelling in, and the boat overturned and sank. Felix had gone as a missionary to Burma, but he couldn't cope with what happened. He fell apart, became unpredictable, he became addicted to drink, he accumulated debts, he returned to Serampore in 1818, but he died in 1822. And Carey never lost that sense of grief over the collapse and disappointment of Felix, his son. But all of those things, and the other four things we've mentioned, the trials that he went through, none of those compared with the serious differences he had with the society at home. Now, that was not specifically with Sutcliffe, Fuller, or John Ryland, but although John Ryland was somewhat involved. This was a trial, I'll explain it. This was a trial that pained Carey deeply. The East India Company thing was a trial to him, but that was resolved in 1813. This matter came to a head after that, after 1815. In 1814, John Sutcliffe died. In 1815, Andrew Fuller died. John Ryland lived on till 1825. But by this time, he was a lone voice. And these men were replaced by other men who had different priorities and different sympathies to Carey. They did not understand really what was going on. They did not understand Carey's method and his principles. And that left then Carey with unknown faces at home, men he did not know. Remember, he never went back, he never met them. Marshman and Ward did go back at least once each. So at least they knew some of these new men. But to Carey, and Carey was the leader really effectively, he was unknown to them. Some of the new missionaries who came out to Bengal began to disagree with the way that Carey, Marshman and Ward operated. And this home committee, which now took over from these men, the new men began to dictate to Carey what he should be doing and not doing in Bengal. They'd never been there, but they began to dictate to him what he should do. They made decisions at home in England and never told Carey and company, or explained those decisions, or asked them, what do you think? Now, bear in mind, it took months to communicate. You couldn't just pick up the telephone. When Carey first went, it took him 5 months to get there. Well, any ship that went there would take all the mail. So, you know, if you then sent a letter from England, right, it took 5 months to get there. By the time you've replied and sent it back, it could be a year before you had got some response. So you can see, you can appreciate the difficulties. Carey and Marshman and Ward were self-governing and self-supporting. They set up their Moravian-type community. They lived separately as families in houses, but then they had a common fund, and any monies which they obtained, all the monies, for example, from the printing press, all the monies that Carey earned as a teacher in the Fort William College, he ploughed all those things back into the mission. They simply took out from the common fund what they needed to support themselves and then invested the rest in the work of missions. But there were all sorts of rumours circulating back home that Carey and the others were enriching themselves. Lies. And something that Carey could never understand. There were officious letters from the new man who took over from Fuller. Fuller was the secretary. And this man, John Dyer, William Carey complained he writes more like a secretary of state, like a politician, than like a fellow brother in Christ. The committee, back home, wanted new trust deeds in order to take over the ownership of the property in Serampore. And that was something which really Carey couldn't live with. That was one step too far. And then, we said there was some discontent among some of the new missionaries. A new group of missionaries, led by his nephew, Eustace Carey, who later wrote a very acceptable biography of his memoirs of his uncle. They broke away from Serampore and set up a rival society in Calcutta, duplicating the work, duplicating planting churches, duplicating schools, duplicating the printing press. And for Carey, that was a waste of time, energy, and money to duplicate everything in that way. Carey fell severely ill as a consequence of all the stress. It brought him to the brink of the grave. The breach of fellowship between England and Bengal, and the breach then in Bengal between the Serampore group and the group based in Calcutta. Throw in the William Adams matter, and he, you know, the guy who became a Unitarian, because he set a rival, sort of three sort of things operating. One which was totally false, another which was unnecessary, and themselves. Nothing, said Carey, filled him with such distress in the last years as these divisions in Bengal and with the mission board at home. And he said, the whole thing in India certainly might have been prevented by a little frank conversation with us. And a hundredth part of the self-denial which I found necessary to exercise in the first years of the mission would have prevented the rupture. But there is no doubt that there is much on both sides to be forgiven. Now, how much Carey was aware of the changes that were going on back home? There were theological changes reflected in the new missionaries. I mean, a man could become a Unitarian. These sorts of things were going on at home. And how the society then began to no longer serve as a kind of agency to help and provide funds and so on, became increasingly bureaucratic and saw certainly missionaries more as servants and employees of the society, and they wanted to control the purse strings. Those were the things that created so much pain to Carey. But he stuck it out. Such was his grit, he would not be deterred. He would not give up. He carried on with the work as best he possibly could. So you look at this man, and you begin to realize the kind of character that he was. Not only was he marked by a great zeal for Christ, not only was he marked by a great compassion for the lost, not only was he very gifted in languages, as we saw last week, and that was his major work, but he was a man who was possessed by a remarkable degree of tenacity and grit. Now we, as the Church of Christ here, and as families, as individual Christians, our lives are never devoid of difficulties, are they? There are always varying trials and difficulties that come and face us. There are setbacks. There are disappointments. There are misunderstandings between Christians and churches. Sometimes there is hostility even between brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of those things are more clearly sent from God. Others are more of men's making because we live in a sinful and fallen world. What I say is remarkable about Carey is that despite all those difficulties, setbacks and disappointments, he continued steadily on his path. He remained calm, he trusted in God, but he was not impervious to those things. They pained him. On more than one occasion, they almost killed him. And sometimes, you know, that happens to us. There were clearly others who could not adapt as Carey adapted and remain calm. The prime example of that is Dorothy, his first wife. Another example of that is Felix, who suffered a severe blow. Lost his wife and two children. But he fell apart. He could not cope with that situation. John Fountain, John Thomas, were other men who didn't cope particularly well and were not prepared to adapt in the right kind of way that Carey did. But the grace that sustained that man is the same grace that can sustain you, me, your family, this church, and the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever she meets and gathers. God's grace is sufficient. Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was his proven testimony. And I say, although I've never heard Carey use those words in what I've read in his letters, I do believe that Carey would have said, yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His life and his tenacity is testimony, eloquent testimony to that fact.